It was the night before, the night of Passover, rather, and for 3 years, Jesus had spent teaching his disciples. They had been taught by him. They had witnessed his miracles. They had seen prophecies fulfilled. They were convicted that this was indeed the Messiah and the one who would deliver Israel. And now they were sitting around a table in a rented room eating dinner. And they were jubilant, and the mood was upbeat, and why wouldn't it be? I mean, only a short time back in John 12, verse 12, their master had ridden into town on a donkey, the crowd cheering as he came, palms being fanned, all this signifying his imminent claim to the throne. And Jesus had told them in verse 23 that the hour was come for their king to be glorified. So the stage in their minds had been set. They figured it was a done deal. And you can imagine it was a pretty heady experience for these disciples. After all, Jesus, they believed, would shortly be king. They, as this small group of followers, would surely partake in the fruit of that rule. Positions, surely would be meted out. Power, wealth, all that would be theirs. And their headiness as they sat around the table, as we know, they even debated at that time about which of them would be the greatest in that kingdom and what it truly meant to be a disciple of Jesus. As we know today from our perspective, counting the cost, that just hadn't really been part of their thinking to that point because they didn't know there really was a cost at that point. They didn't contemplate picking up Jesus' cross because they didn't know what even existed. They didn't understand that his followers were to be, living sacrifices because they didn't understand what true sacrifice entailed. But shortly they would. Shortly they would. And Jesus, knowing all too well what lay ahead and knowing what their hearts were like now, what was in their hearts, passionately wanted to prepare them for what lay ahead. And so the night before he died, he began to set them straight. He began to define their expectations for what lay ahead, and the lesson has been recorded for us as well. Let's turn to the account of that events of that night, and we'll work our way through it. Turn, if you would, over to John 13. John 13. They had enjoyed this nice meal together. They'd shared wine. They'd broken bread. And Jesus had made a reference to the wine being his blood, the bread being his broken body. But if that had had an impact, if it had given them pause, what Jesus was to say and do next surely would give them pause. But as the supper ended, something began to change. The bubble would begin to burst. What began as a joyous occasion would soon take on a much more somber tone for them. And it started slowly, but then it built. First, we see it in John 13:4, and I don't have this on PowerPoint slides. We're going to go through this as we build up to the main set of scriptures that we'll go through on screen. John 13:4 tells us we see that Jesus began to wash their feet. And this was, this shocked and appalled them. Why was their king stooping to wash their feet? Must have come as quite a shock. And then in verse 21, Jesus told them, "One of you will betray me." That must have really rocked them and shook up their senses. Their Lord was about to take the throne. What's this about betrayal? What is this about being betrayed? I'm sure Jesus had made references prior to this point about being put to death, but mixed in with those comments were prophetic remarks of his coming in power to set up his kingdom. And you can only believe that based on their headiness here, their ears were hearing what they wanted to hear. Those are the things that they were focused on. But then Jesus stripped away their hopes even more. In John 14, verse 19, it says, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me." That didn't sound like public triumph, right? That didn't sound like what they were expecting. And then in verse 30, he makes a reference to the ruler of this world. It could only mean one thing. Jesus is not the ruler of this world? He's not going to be the ruler of this world? He will not now be king? And so that bubble began to continue to deflate even more. Just a few hours before this, they were debating who among them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And now they're dejected and confused. Their expectations for the life they were called to were being crushed before their very eyes. And I don't know about you, but as I read this, you know, I can't help thinking, what were and what are my own expectations for my Christian life in this world? Keep that thought in mind as we continue on. And then in verse 31, after Jesus made these comments, he told them to rise and go from here. And so they left, and the other Gospels reveal that before they left, they first sung a hymn, and they headed out toward the Mount of Olives. And we aren't told for certain the route that they took to get there. We can only imagine that they took a route outside of the city, away from the bustle of the crowds who'd come to town for the preparation for the Passover and to avoid the watchful eyes of the priests. And we can imagine possibly that they may have been passing through a vineyard when Jesus stopped to examine a grapevine. And here in this vineyard, Jesus, just hours before his crucifixion, he lovingly reveals a powerful principle that would alter the lives of the disciples from that night forward, and certainly continue to do so as they reflected on this night, this evening, these events, his words, as time went on. And understanding it, I think, really can alter our lives as well. Imagine as we read through this account that Jesus is with the disciples in the vineyard, and you can imagine Jesus possibly walking over to a grapevine, bending down and beginning to teach. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of John 15. Verse 1 of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I should believe I have this on the screen here. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. So I want to go back through these Jesus' words here, piece by piece, and I want to ferret out the powerful nuggets of truth that are here. But before we do that, I want to establish a thought, a guiding principle in our head to kind of guide us through this. Look, if you would, to verse 8 again. He says, by this is the Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And jumping ahead to verse 16, he says, notice it says, I've called you that you might bear fruit. So Jesus wanted them, and he wants us by extension, to comprehend with our whole being that we are on this planet for one reason, and it has everything to do with fruit. Right, and tying definitely within the message, the wonderful message that Mr. Jezebel gave, how he shapes us and our life is a continual process of growing. We don't arrive, we continue to build and grow that fruit. And that's our purpose, that's why we're here. And it's only by a focus on that goal that all other expectations we have for our Christian life can be met. It's only by focusing on that goal that we can find true abundance, really. And that is the goal. The method God uses to achieve that goal is what the message of the vine here that Jesus discusses teaches. Before I continue, let's make sure we're all on the same page with the symbolism that's being used here in this account. We're given to understand that Jesus is the vine. He's the true vine. And the vine, as we know, is the trunk of the plant. The vineyard keepers, you know, would traditionally keep this vine at about waist height, and it would end at a gnarl from which the branches that would then grow out. And the Father, we're told, is the vine dresser. And he's the vine dresser is the keeper of the vineyard. His job is then to coax from the plants the most pounds of grapes possible. And then we have the branches. These are the focus of the vine dresser's efforts. Branches are typically tied to a trellis or a vine, as we see depicted here, or a line propped up with sticks, possibly, to let air circulate around them to provide maximum sunshine and full access for the vine dresser to tend them. What then does the fruit symbolize? Well, there's two kinds of fruit. There's inward fruit and there's outward fruit. Inward fruit we see depicted by scriptures such as Galatians 5, 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit. It would produce within us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the inward fruit that's produced within us. And if that inward fruit is growing and building, it will show itself outwardly. The outward manifestation is simply a manifestation of what's going on in the inside, right? So we see Ephesians 2 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So if we're growing and that fruit is building within us, there's going to be a manifestation of that in our works, in our lives. Keep in mind, of course, that it's God who's working within us to bear that fruit. And we can spend all of our energy, many Christians do, trying to do good works so that they can somehow have a connection to Christ. And it's really going about it the wrong way. It doesn't really work that way, as we know. No matter how hard you shake that branch, right? I mean, how much you twist or bend it, it's not going to bear fruit. The branch can't do it by itself. The fruit grows on the vine because of the energy, the life that's flowing through the vine, right? It grows on the branches because of what's flowing through the vine. It's not something we do ourselves. Our part as the branches is to yield to his work within us. Okay, now look again at John 15, and let's go through this passage and break it down. We'll discuss we'll dissect the lesson of the vine and what it teaches about how fruit is born in our lives, what that process looks like. John 15, 1 through 4 starts off very powerfully. Probably the most important part of this. I am the true vine. I'm the true vine. There's a lot there. I'm the true vine. Jesus' words here reveal two lessons in these first five words. The first lesson is that there's other vines, right? He's the true vine, but there are other vines to which we can be attached if we choose. Just because someone appears to be doing works doesn't mean that they're attached to the true vine, that those works are flowing from the true vine. Sometimes, you know, it's confusing when we see non-Christians who seem to be bearing fruit. They may be good people. They might be loving people. They may sometimes make us look bad by comparison. Like Mr. Jezebel was saying, we kind of go, "Why? I can do better." And we go, why do they seem to be doing better than I am? The key difference is in the connection. It's about who gets the glory. The true focus is not on our works that we do, although they will be abundant if we are connected to the vine, but on where we are attached, the source of those works. So that's the first lesson. We're attached to the true vine, and there's other vines that we can be attached to. The second lesson is that, you know, we can draw our strength from other sources which aren't true. We can draw strength from other sources that aren't true. These are what the Bible calls idols. Idols are anything we know that we look to other than God for fulfillment. You know, it could be food, sex, work, pleasure. You fill in the blank. We can draw temporary comfort from those things, but they aren't the true vine. They aren't the true vine. And the fact is that we are attached to the true vine. I don't know what just happened. Oh, there we go. momentary glitch. The fact that we are attached to the true vine, which is among so many other vines, also provides a lesson on the source of some of the suffering that we have to deal with in this life. Because if we're a vine in a vineyard among other vines that are in this world, and branches that are in this world, we're going to suffer some of the same things that they suffer. Right? Ecclesiastes 9:11 tells us that time and chance happen to us all. So while we're in this vineyard, attached to the true vine, and there's other vines around us, we're in the world, we'll be out in the weather potentially. And in this vineyard, there are many vines, and we're in the same environment that they are in. And just because we're attached to the true vine doesn't mean that we'll be not be buffeted by wind, by rain, by scorching sun. The same as the other vines that are out there under the rule of Satan. The same things that they endure, we may have to endure as well. Now, the vine dresser can protect his plants to a degree, but he can't protect them from it all, nor would he want to, because going through weather can toughen and strengthen a plant, and being buffeted by wind and rain can toughen our connection to the vine. We grab onto it in order to gain stability and to gain strength to stand. John 14:30 tells us that Satan is the current ruler of this world. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, Jesus said. And so God gave up a bit of autonomy to Satan, as we know. And sometimes because we're in Satan's world, we're impacted by its influence over this world. We're God's prized grapes. He protects us and he shields us, but sometimes our branches are damaged by Satan's work, and it grieves God, certainly, but he has determined to take the mostly a hands-off approach in some cases, because this is Satan's world, and we live in it. Romans 18:22 tells us that, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so the earth is going to be renewed at some point in the future. That's our hope. And Satan will no longer have rule. He'll no longer have the power to hurt and destroy. Okay, so we've established that there are different vines that we can be connected to, and have begun to see what our connection to the vine doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we necessarily are impervious to suffering. Let's go ahead and move on through our verse in John 15. Verse 2 says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Seems pretty harsh, just considering this, on first read. The first thing to recognize about this passage is the phrase, in me. That's key. In me. This is referring to a believer in Christ. These branches are connected. They're not severed. And so we have to examine this phrase in light of that. So when he says takes away, what does that mean? Because some have misunderstood that, of what's being said. The Greek word translated takes away is aero, and it can be translated as well to lift up, or to take up, or to elevate. And so probably a more appropriate reading of this would be, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. It's an entirely different meaning, isn't it? Now let's read verse 3. Verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. What does that mean? Well, you can only really understand it by understanding how a vine dresser tends to his leaves, how he lifts them up. New branches have a tendency to trail down and run along the ground. The problem is they don't bear fruit down there, do they, next to the ground? There's not enough air. They can get dirty. Leaves get covered with dust. When it rains, they get moldy and mildewed. And so they become sick and useless and unable to bear fruit. And to survive and bear fruit, they have to be lifted up. They have to be taken up out of that condition. I've shared this before, I think, years ago in a sermonette. Like many of you over the years, we had the opportunity to spend a number of Saturday evenings with many of you over at the Hoffert's house at their beautiful place. And as of you know, you've been there and know that place. Their tradition after dinner was to take walkabouts through the grape vineyard, which surrounds all sides of the property. And Dave and Kathleen, they've been growing grapes, I think, what, shy of 30 years, possibly. It's obvious it was a labor of love. I'm guessing Dave would have had said it was more of a love of what it produces in a lot of ways. And those gathered at their house always enjoyed some of that, the produce of that harvest. But when we were walking with Dave through that vineyard one time, where there are a couple things he did along the way, small things, but very telling things, made it obvious of that love that he had for what he was doing and tending those vines. And I remember him just sharing stories and sharing different types of leaves and the grapes and the vines around his property. And one time he's looking at us, and without even realizing he was doing it, and I just noticed he would take a little leaf that was a branch that was down there on the ground, and he brought it up and he tucked it into the rest of the leaves without even thinking. It just seemed like it was second nature. And I always remember that. It had an impact on me. He's a vine dresser. He cared for and tended for his leaves and his vines. And that had an impact on me watching that. And it meant a lot in context of what we read here. The lifting up is against the natural inclination of the branch. The branch is being bent in a direction it hasn't been bent before. But in order to bear fruit, it has to be disciplined in that manner. And it might be painful. It might take us in a direction we don't want to go, but it's all part of that lifting us up from our destructive and our unfruitful pursuits. And again, remember, this happens to Christians who are on the vine, who are in the vine, connected to it. And some who don't understand maybe what this disciplining process is can be confused about what's God doing. I mean, maybe they've committed their lives to following him. They're doing all the right things. They're trying to submit to him, but in their bewilderment, they're still suffering. It's still painful. And the problems in their life just don't seem to magically disappear. In fact, it seems they're maybe coming to the surface even more so. And they don't think that God loves them, or God has abandoned them, or maybe they aren't being called. And what they fail to understand is that God has called them as sinners who will sometimes be led astray by old habits, old carnal ways of thinking. And our God doesn't intend to leave us on the ground, right? He picks us up, and he ties us up, and he puts us off the ground, cleans us up. And that can hurt. But it's necessary. It's necessary. Hebrews 12:5 tells us, who the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's important that we understand the process of redirection in our lives, the process of suffering that we sometimes must undergo as part of God's process to retrain us and to grow up in the right direction. Turn if you would over, actually we won't turn there, we'll just show it to you on the screen. 1 Corinthians 11:30 tells us, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, not discerning the Lord's body. And so there's some that we're told would not fully realize what it means to accept Christ's sacrifice, that he's calling us to become a living sacrifice. And we know that means to share in his sufferings. That's what that is about. And it says in Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience. Speaking of Christ, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So his life was nothing but a testimony of bearing fruit to the Father, wasn't it? That was his purpose. That was what he was here for, to glorify the Father. And the result of unrepentant sin in our lives, if we aren't spending our lives glorifying the Father, is that we are refusing to submit to being pulled out of the dirt. We're refusing to be lifted up and washed off. If we refuse to let God clean us and lift us up, we'll eventually die. We'll eventually die unless we turn, or in other word, as we know, is to repent, to turn away from our sin, we'll be choked out in the dirt. Hebrews 12:11 tells us, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Who have been trained by it. So we have to be willing to be trained. We have to go to spiritual school daily, is another way to put it. And it means inviting God each and every day to redirect us and to train us. And repentance is more than a one-time event, as we know. It's a continual, lifelong event in the life of a Christian. The natural tendency of a branch, even after it's been tied up, is to continue to seek the ground. It's just made that way. But it has to be lifted up. It has to continually be redirected. So it's a continual process, and as it is for us. We're naturally rebellious. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We hope that our heart is becoming less deceitful all the time, but we are still human. We still have physical, human nature. And so it takes ongoing commitment to keep putting aside the rebellious nature and receive God's forgiveness. Okay, so we've seen that God intervenes in our lives when our branch is bare. If we have sin in our lives, he needs to give us redirection. But once we're tied up, once we're healthy, once we've been lifted up, what then does he do? Is the pain over? Is our life automatically filled then with abundance? Or does the vine dresser have something else in mind for us at that point? And it's easy to kind of feel that, you know, hey, I've been through trials. I've turned my life over to God. I should have a time, I should have an easy space. Things should be going well. But why am I still suffering pain? Trials are still coming. What gives? And this is another point where some Christians can become disillusioned, even people who've been in the body for a long time, because it's important to understand that length of time in the church doesn't equal abundant fruit, right? Those two aren't necessarily equal. Sometimes long-time Christians, after years of struggling with a misunderstanding of what God is doing, simply throw up their hands and exclaim, I've had it, I'm done. You know, God doesn't love me, I'm tired, I can't do it anymore, and they don't, and they give up. And it's because they don't understand the process that the vine dresser is working in their lives often. What do I mean by that? Well, reading on in John 15, he says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Wait a minute. I'm bearing fruit. It's all good. I'm going to be pruned. I'm going to be pruned. What is this? What does that mean? Well, to produce, branches need pruning. Those who grow grapes know that in order to get the most out of the branch, you have to go against that plant's natural tendency. And grapevines can grow so vigorous that a lot of wood has to be cut away each year. That wood can become dense, and the sun can't reach into that area where that fruit should form. And if all the effort is not directed toward producing fruit, then the energy that flows through the branch is wasted. And so looking at this plant from a distance, it might look impressive, it might look beautiful, but the beauty it produces is not bearing fruit for God, right? So what does the vine dresser do at that point? Well, he cuts away those unnecessary shoots, that extra wood, no matter how vigorous or beautiful or desirable the growth is, because the only purpose of that plant is to bear fruit, is to bear more fruit. A newly pruned plant branch can look pretty ugly, right? Can be pretty ugly looking. From the outside, it appears to be weak and impressive, but it's in this state that the vine then can begin to direct all of its effort toward growing an abundant harvest of fruit. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. We're not the beautiful. That's not what it's about. It's not what we're becoming. were growing fruit. And so the lesson here, we can't judge other Christians by outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart, and the heart has to be, he's looking for a heart that is wholly and completely directed to him. And too many times, seemingly beautiful or impressive growth can cloud our perceptions and make us think things are going well, think we're doing great, but they're not. But there's actually some pruning that needs to happen. What are some things that need to be pruned? Well, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 through 5 tells us, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And so even our very thoughts, even our very ways of thinking, we need to analyze, we need to understand. They may need to be pruned. Luke 16:13 tells us, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon." So if in our hearts and our minds we love anything more, we give service to anything over and above our love and our desire to serve God, then that thing, whatever it is, that needs to be pruned. Matthew 6, and we really find a summary of the purpose of pruning. We're familiar with this passage, but we'll re-examine it here in this context. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 13. Let's move on. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And skipping down to verse 31. "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And so, seek you first. A very familiar scripture. We understand that. We know that. But it's critical, isn't it? That's what this process is all about. It's only through seeking him, through seeking the vine, that we can bear fruit. God says we're to seek him first, to seek the vine first. He'll add everything else we need, everything our heart desires, but we have to love them less than him. And when we get our priorities mixed up, this is where we go wrong. Until we arrive at the point where our hearts are totally turned to him, a loving God will continue to prune us, continue to lift us up and wash us and to redirect us in that direction. And that's what we're called to. It can be painful. You know, this scripture is one we read to our children. It's a basic memory verse, but if we truly apply it to every part of our life, the depth of its meaning is really immense, and its impact on the fruit that we can bear, if we apply it, is unmeasurable. So where are you? You know, where am I in this process? A good litmus test, I think, is found in Matthew 10. And ask yourself this, you know, what sacrifice would you give up for your children, or your own family, careers, material things? What would you give up for them? Would you jump in front of a bullet to save your child's life? I think this is happening in Ukraine. What a humbling week it's been for me to realize, and for all of us to realize, how much we have to be thankful for. The worst thing that happened to me last week is I broke a tooth, and I had to sit in a dentist chair. And I watched the news of people struggling and families running with their children. And it's just very humbling, and it provides a lot of perspective for us. What would we give up for our own children, for our families? Would we jump in front of a bullet? I think we'd all say yes. We'd all agree, you know, especially you and I who have children, or those of you who have grandchildren. Nothing is too great a sacrifice for them. But here in Matthew 10, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And so we're called to direct all of our passion, all of our love that we have for our children, for our loved ones, and then double it. No, triple it. Quadruple it for our love. Transfer that over to our love for Christ and for God the Father. That is what seek you first means. That's what seek you first means. It's not an option for us. It's an imperative. If we don't have that same passion and more, we can't be his disciples, pure and simple. Anything less keeps us from bearing the fruit that we're called to produce. So we have to submit to pruning, to the pruning shears, pure and simple. We can't hold on to the leaves and bear fruit. Without pruning to take away those things, our love for the things that draw our energy away, the sins that we have in our lives that draw our energy away from him, a Christian cannot bear fruit, and without fruit, we cannot be a disciple. So you might be thinking, you know, if you're telling me my life is called to be nothing but pain and suffering, right? Is that what this is all about? Well, no. God gives us periods of abundance and rest, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 tells us that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. He'll give us a way to escape it that we might be able to bear it. So God doesn't overprune us. He knows what we need for growth. He doesn't want to destroy the growth that could happen. Yes, the initial pruning might be pretty significant. There can be some pretty radical pruning at first. He needs to cut us back so our energy can be properly directed, and he needs to maintain that over time. But we shouldn't despair that the Christian life is going to be filled with nothing but pain. There's going to be periods of abundance when fruit is being born to God, where we experience periods of abundance in our lives, spiritual abundance. John 10, verse 10 tells us, Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And so God wants us to have rich, rewarding, abundant life. Not always defining that in the physical, but definitely in the spiritual. But he knows it can only be abundant if it's connected to him as long as he is the source of that abundance. But when things crop up in our lives that threaten to steal our focus away from abundance that he will provide, he'll prune them, pure and simple. And that's the process. In Luke 12, verse 16 through 31, we read, Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And this man's saying, you know, my branches are full. I'm bearing fruit. And what does God say about this man? But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This definitely tells us much about the spirit of giving, of serving others. But he's also telling me, you know, you're laying up treasure for yourself. You're seeking your own source of fruit. Seeking unrighteous mammon rather than seeking the things of God and the righteous fruit that he can give you, that he can grow within you. And Jesus goes on to instruct us in why we shouldn't focus on anything but him. He says, Then he said to his disciples, Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Skipping to verse 29. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have any anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you have need of these things. And then he puts the entire key to fruit building, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, the Apostle Paul, he understood God's purpose in pruning, and his example for us is encouraging in so many ways. He wasn't in the vineyard that night when Jesus talked to the disciples, but he completely got it. He understood what he was teaching. Philippians 3, 4 through 15, Paul writes, Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You know, by the end of Paul's life, he was a man who was pruned until there wasn't much left. He'd been pruned so much, and all that made Paul who he was, his job, his position, his heritage, his pride in his religion, it'd been pruned away by this point. Goes on, but what things are gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul's heart was totally set toward bearing fruit. Skipping to verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So we might say, you know, that sounds great for Paul. What does God want? Does he want me to go through the same things Paul endured? The same kinds of trials? Well, what does it say here? "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." The reveal is pruning. Is pruning. That's the process that we go through. And this really is the goal of mature pruning, that we will finally be so surrendered to God that everything we love so dearly, every worthy activity, our goals, even our hopes, our expectations, we'll let go into God's hands. Not that we give them up, not that we don't work, but we give them over to God so that we might be connected to Him, and that He can produce fruit within us and guide us and direct our steps. And that really is the role that we play in all this, isn't it? You and I, we submit. We surrender to that process. If we're connected to the vine, if we're passionate about and desiring the growth that being connected to the vine can produce, it's necessary that we surrender, that we submit to the work that the vine dresser would do to allow us and to allow that growth to thrive. How do we surrender? How do we submit to the vine dresser? Distill it down to two words: ask and examine. Ask and examine. This time, you know, before, as we're leading up to the Passover, as we seek to rightly discern the Lord's sacrifice, as we prepare to take in the symbols of our connection to that vine, right? That's what it's about. It's a good time to ask ourselves and to answer honestly, where is my passion? Where is my passion? Am I passionate for that connection I have to the vine, for the fruit that He can bear within me, or am I resisting in some way, in some capacity, the work of His shears? Can I accept and yield myself to the vine dresser's will, to His loving hands, you know, lifting me up, training me, pruning me when it's needed? Ask. Ask God to reveal the source of my pain, the source of my discomfort. Ask for discernment to understand why am I being either disciplined? Why am I being pruned? And then what? Well, if your examination, in that examination, God reveals to you that you might be experiencing discipline, then repentance is necessary. 2 Chronicles 7:14 tells us, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I'll heal their land." If there's sin in our life, if we're wallowing in the mud, if the growth is being choked, we have to humble ourselves and turn to Him. And the vine dresser, He'll respond. He'll lift us up. He'll wash us off and train us. He'll show us the will and the way to do His good pleasure. And the quicker we do that, the quicker we can get about the business of growing, right? Of growing fruit. If God reveals that He's perhaps pruning you. Submit with thankfulness. What? How do I do that? Well, James 1, 2 through 3 says, my brother, encountered all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Not that the trial itself is joyful, and not that we're thankful for that, but we're thankful for what it's producing within us, what that process is doing within us. That's where the joy comes from. If we determine through examination that time and chance is happening, what can we do? Well, we can ask for strength. Paul was a man, no stranger to being caught in storms and peril on land and ocean. He got dirty a lot, right, during the course of his ministry. And he said here in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ask God to strengthen you and him so that when the winds and the rain buffet you, you can stand strong in him and you can remain connected to the vine. That it won't tear you away, that he'll hold on to you, and he will. He'll give you the strength, and he'll guide you through. Here's the difficult thing we don't like to think about. What if there's no abundance, but there's no reason that we can discern through prayer and through study, examination? If we aren't or haven't experienced any of those things, discipline or pruning or time and chance, yet we're still experiencing a period of abundance, not talking about abundance in the physical sense, but that spiritual abundance, love, joy, peace, the growth of those things, that peace in our life, that joy in our life, the love in our life, those things that are the evidence of that fruit growing and developing abundantly. There's life there, but leaves are growing, but maybe the abundance just isn't being felt. I don't feel like I'm growing. Well, if our Christian life is selling along and we don't have that sense of spiritual abundance, maybe we've been resisting the shears. The vine dresser, if we resist too long, maybe he'll leave us alone for a time and go on to more productive branches. Perhaps we need to ask, this is where it gets difficult, to ask for pruning in our life. Ask him to help us get rid of or to cut away anything in our hearts that's keeping us away from bearing fruit for him. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 tells us, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And so we can humble ourselves under his hand and ask for him to help us to grow, to find that abundance in his time. Finally, there is a warning in this message. I think it's important to understand. Some Christians will spend their whole life and their whole Christian walk moving between, discipline and pruning, and never really taste abundance that God intends for them. And they'll get angry at God, and they'll get bitter because they don't understand why he's allowing trials, why he's allowing suffering in their lives, and prolonged failure to respond to discipline and pruning can eventually cause us to fall from the vine and to wither and to not produce. John 15:6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And unfortunately, some Christians can spend much of their Christian life moving between those two things, discipline and pruning, and never really taste of abundance, and ultimately give up and fall into the dirt and never do call out to God. They don't allow him to wash them off. They resist them tying them up and lifting them up. So inevitably they'll die spiritually, and then they'll dry up and they'll fall off the vine. Notice something, though. It's important to understand. The vine dresser does not cut them off. It's not him cutting them off. The vine dresser never cuts a branch off of the vine. The branch falls off, and it withers of itself. And the vine dresser makes every effort to nurture and to tend that branch, but he can't tend a branch that refuses to yield. And once this happens, if this happens, and we pray it doesn't, and then we read in John 15, verse 6, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. It's a humbling warning and something that we need to beware of and take heed. But this is, again, a lesson of the vine. In closing, let's look at Matthew 8, 19 through 22. We read here in Matthew 8, bring in 19, it says, and then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Notice three words here that have no place next to each other. Let me first. Let me first. We have to come to the point where there's nothing about us, not work, not pleasure, not family, nothing can keep us from devoting our time, our energy to God. Nothing. And it's a high price. And Jesus says, though, if you want to follow me, it's one you'll pay. Not that these other things don't have a place. They do, and they're important. But in the context of seeking me first, being connected to him, and the energy that flows through him in your seeking him will allow you time, allow your life to experience those other things. But they aren't first. He is. Our primary source for everything we need in this life and in the life to come is the true vine. And our connection is to him, and everything else that's good in this life proceeds from that connection. So we need to keep it strong. Finally, in John 15, verse 8, it says, By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So you and I, again, that's what we're called to. That's why we're here, to bear fruit. That's our purpose. That's what glorifies the Father. That's what this Christian life is about. And with every fiber of our being, every ounce of our strength, let us press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That calling to bear fruit. And so I challenge you and I challenge myself to really take some time to focus on these things, to examine and to ask for discernment regarding these things as we draw closer to the Passover and consider their application to our personal lives, that we might remain connected to the one true vine and that we might bear the abundant fruit of righteousness under the loving hand of the vine dresser.